Well, let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the opportunity to meet. And we ask that you would fill us with your spirit, Lord. And we thank you for this. We thank you for telling us, showing us what we kind of need to do to draw closer to you. And we want to do that out of a response to your great love for us. So guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we ended with verse 19 of chapter 4, and so we'll begin in verse 20 today. And we'll be looking at really a lot of repetitive things, but yet new things, because this section we're getting into now really has a lot about life in it as well. We had God is light in the first section, God is love in the second section, and God is life in the third section. There's still a lot of love today in the verses we're going to be looking at. I think love is still used 9 times. That's a tremendous aspect of continuing to exhort us to love one another. And so once again, we'll be looking at the relationship between loving God and loving one another. We'll look at being born again, both from the aspect of believing that Jesus is the Christ, is the Mashiach, is the Messiah, and again, later, that Jesus is the Son of God. We'll be looking at keeping his commandments by loving him and loving his children. We'll also get into the topic of overcoming. All who have been born again have overcome the world. The overcomers of the world have believed that Jesus is the Son of God. And so I was thinking about overcomers, and I heard this praise song, which I kind of liked in terms of a lot of reasons, but I will call upon the Lord, for he alone is strong enough to save. Rise, your shackles are no more, for Jesus Christ has broken every chain. So we are overcome by what he has done. So let's sing together or listen to this song, and then we'll get on into the study.
Safe within your name, this we know, this we know. You promise never to forsake what you began, you will sustain. This we know, this we know. Yeah.
All right. I will call upon the Lord, for he alone is strong enough to save. Amen. And we all would agree to that. Well, last time, as I mentioned briefly, we were looking at the obedience of love and the consummation through love. And in the last three verses we covered, it was verses 17, 18, and 19. And just repeating those as we get into verse 20 for today's study, verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And as we talked about last week, perfect love casts out all fear. And because of the love with which he loves us, we should have no fear in this life, or particularly in the coming judgment. We should look forward to that, because it'll be a judgment of rewards for us, the believers. And there's nothing that he doesn't overcome. And verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect, or yet come to full maturity in love. And if we're constantly living in fear, we haven't yet been made perfect in love. We really don't understand the degree to which he loved us and what he's done for us, or we would know there is nothing to fear. And then verse 19, we love him because, which of course is a responsive word, as we mentioned, God is always the initiator and we are the responder. It's absolutely backward to what the world is. The world is we always do the initiating and get the response. But here with God, we love him because he first loved us. To know and to understand his love for us is like impossible, because it's so great. It strikes a responsive chord though in our hearts because of what he's done for us. Loving me that much, I can't help but love him back. And then as I love him back, I'm reminded by his commandment to love one another. Because as much as he loves me, I understand and know the Bible says he loves every other believer exactly the same amount. So if he loves my fellow believers as much as he loves me and I love him, I've got to love them. I can't help it if I really have that mature love in my heart. And so just a beautiful thing. And so as we go now into verse 20, we have an if. There's a lot of ifs in this little epistle. And if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So once again, we see the link between loving God and hating, which is broken, or there's no love there at all. Or we see, if I love God, I must love my brother. So if I say I love God, and a lot of us say I love God, but we really don't demonstrate loving our brother, we're lying. I love the way the Bible comes right out and calls it the way it is. He doesn't say, as maybe you and I say in our prayers sometime to the Lord after we've told a whopper, we say, well, Lord, I didn't quite tell the whole truth. You know, I just didn't quite cover it. We lied. So he says, if you say you love God and your actions don't follow through with your statement, it's meaningless. And then he gives us the criterion here of loving our brother whom we have seen versus loving him whom we have not seen. In chapter 2 of the epistle, verse 4, he says, I know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He gave it to us before, now he's telling us again the same thing. If our actions don't correspond with our talk, we're lying. The truth is not in us. And then in verse 12 of the fourth chapter of the epistle, we read, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. So the point here is that it's probably easier to love an invisible God, because God is spirit and we cannot see him. And we know how much he's done for us. And he's never done anything but good for us. How could you not love that? But what about your brother who you see? Your brother who you see, Do you love him? And so if I say I love God and hate my brother, I am a liar, because I'm loving what's easy to love, but really not. I don't have anything against him. But if I really loved him, then I would be loving the brother who I see. We know that no one has seen God at any time, because he is a spirit. And we just getting back to where we kind of were several times already in this epistle. You know, it's amazing, this epistle to me, and it's amazing the whole Bible. It's so repetitive. God has to tell us over and over and over and over and over. And I think, why do I need to be told over and over and over? It's because I need to be told over and over and over. I either don't get it, or I forget it, or whatever. Oh, just take the term we had last week or so ago, where God is love. You know, I kind of think of, you know, when you return to your first love, like Jesus told the church in Ephesus, that's so important. But beyond that, the love we first had for God was so limited to what it probably is today, because we didn't know that much about who God was. We said, yes, God loves me. He forgave my sin. That is awesome. And so how excited I am about that. But I really didn't know the depth of his love. And I still don't. I think, as you know, if I get to be 180, I still won't know it until we get in glory. But God is love. God is love. Just those three words, you know, you could spend, I don't know how many generations or centuries trying to get to the bottom of that. And it's beyond our capacity. So we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded how much God loves us. And so if he loves us that much, and he doesn't love just us, just me that much, he loves you, he loves every believer that much. And so if he loves me that much, he loves you that much, then we need to love one another. That's what we're being told here. And so we go on into verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So it's just not a situation where, yeah, it's kind of, if you love God, it's kind of nice if you love one another. That's not what this says. It says you must love his brother also. Conditional. Now, when we see commandments, we'll be talking about commandments a little bit today. We don't want to freak out about them and say, oh, I hate commandments. I don't want any commandments. Well, you may not like the commandments of man. You may not like the commandments of government. You may not like the commandments of corrupt world leaders. But the commandments from God are all for your benefit. Every commandment that God gives is for our benefit. So this is a commandment for our benefit. This is the commandment we have from him, that he loves God. Who loves God must love his brother also. We know back in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus was pointing out, under the old law, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So there's no really new commandment in a way in terms of loving our enemies, but then Christ brought it to a newer level, didn't he? He said, love others, not just as you love yourself, which is in the old law, but as you have been loved, the self-sacrificial love. And in Matthew 22, Jesus, in answering the attorney, where he said, what are the two greatest commandments? You know this very well. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But I tell you, love your neighbor as I have loved you. So this commandment of loving our brother, and that means believing brothers, believing sisters, must be obeyed. We're not dedicated, listen to this, we're not dedicated to the Lord truly unless we demonstrate that in our life and in our service. Loving our fellow believers is not optional, it's a commandment. And you might say, well, I can't do that. That's absolutely right. I don't know any of God's commandments you can do without his enablement. And he's not going to let you do it on your own. He's going to have you fail every time because he wants you to have that relationship with him. But when he puts that love in our heart, then these commandments are easy to keep because we're doing it out of love. You know, take a typical marriage situation. If you begin a marriage by referring back to Ephesians 5 and the submitting, and you neglect to say submitting to one another, you just read where wives submit to your husbands, and you go into it, and the newlywed husband tells his wife, this is a commandment, you're to love me and to submit to me. It's not going to work. But if out of love, you're willing to submit, we want to submit to one another, we want to submit to Jesus Christ, we want to do his commandments. So loving is not an option, it's a commandment, but it's a good commandment, as all of his commandments are good. And he gives us those resources, those enablements. He doesn't give us commandments that we can't keep with his help, not one. He never gives us an impossible commandment to torment us or to say, oh, you can't do it, you know. It's kind of like when you're teaching your child or maybe grandchild now to walk, or helping him to walk. You don't say, now walk, just walk, do it, you know, never fall or never need any help. No, we need his help and we need his enablement, just like a child learning to walk needs help and assistance from others as well. He who loves God must love his brother also, and we can also learn how to love God by loving one another. So if you say, well, I want to love God more, I want to grow in my love for him, but how can I love him who is invisible, who I can't see? He would say to you, learn to love me whom you cannot see by loving my children whom you can see. So with these test questions all the way through this epistle, how are we doing? How am I doing? How are you doing in demonstrating in my life that I love his children? And that is something that can't be hidden. If I'm loving one another, it's visible to everybody. And if I'm not loving one another, it's visible to everybody as well. So how are we doing in that? And we're never doing as well as we would like, I guess. But we're in this process of being made more like Christ, and he is going to complete that good work in us. And we want to be willing participants in that and not resisting that. Now, as we get into verse 1 of chapter 5, we kind of come into a third section of the book. You know, I think I mentioned earlier on that God can be thought of as light. In him is no darkness at all. We had that pretty much in the first section. And then we had God is love, revealing that in the second section. We've been in that for several weeks now. And then in this last section, we're going to be looking a little bit more at he is life. God is life. So God is life, light, God is love, and God is life. Well, in verse 1, we're back to belief again. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. What a great verse this is. You might say, well, we've had that before. We have in a way, but here is a little more of an emphasis on Christ as the Messiah, Christ as the Mashiach, Christ as the anointed one, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. And we'll be talking more about that, coupling that with he is the Son of God. We'll be focusing a little bit on that today with respect to the necessity of the divinity of Christ, of being our Messiah, is the reason we have our sins forgiven. Every cult, every unbeliever basically demotes Jesus Christ. And a number of them say he was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a good prophet. Well, good men can't even save themselves, let alone save anybody else. So if Christ would have been an ordinary man, his death on the cross would have accomplished absolutely nothing. Now, he's fully God, he's fully man. He had to come in a man, as a man. He had to be virgin born. He couldn't be born of Adam because Adam messed it all up. And in Romans 5, we say, just as sin through one man entered the world and death through sin, even so righteousness takes care of all that through the one man, Jesus Christ. So whoever believes that Jesus, you say, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, who is your Jesus? The Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe in Jesus. The Mormons say they believe in Jesus, but it's not this Jesus. It's not Jesus the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah. And we had that back in chapter 2 of the epistle, verse 22, where we were talking about false spirits and testing them. And the question was, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist or against Christ or instead of Christ, who denies the Father and the Son. Father and the Son. In the fourth chapter of the epistle, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is of God. And then later on, we just had that last week, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and we'll talk about that even more today, God abides in him and he in God. So the key here, we need to keep in mind who the Savior is. And here we need to say, if I'm a believer, I must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's Messiah. That's where the life is. God is life, and that life comes through being born again of God. And whoever believes that Jesus is God's Messiah, this is the method. This is how we're born again. We know that. John makes it so clear here and in the opening of the gospel and all the way through that you become a child of God through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the Lord Jesus, the Christ. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. We know that means that when we trust Christ, we trust who he is as well as what he did. What he did has no value if he's not who he said he was. As I mentioned, the virgin birth is so essential because Jesus' father was not the same father that you and I have had down through Adam. That's why we all die and why we all have this sin problem. But Jesus' father was the Holy Spirit as a man. Now, he was God forever, God the Son, but he became a man 2,000 years ago to undo what Adam had done, to come to save the world. So who is this who died for the sins of the world? It was not an ordinary man, because an ordinary man could not even die to save his own self, let alone the whole world. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christos, is the Messiah, is born of God. It is faith, belief, which produces the new birth. And I know we all know that, and I know we all agree with that. Now, once you've been born again, how do you know that you've been born again? Now, for seasoned believers, these are questions are pretty basic, but for some of us, we still find ourselves at times seeing like, am I really born again? Boy, I'm just seem to be doing so many dumb things and not living the way I should and so forth. Well, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you are born again and God becomes your heavenly Father. He is God the Father and he becomes your heavenly Father. If he is your heavenly Father, you are begotten of him, then you will love him. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born out of God. It says of God, but that could also be translated out. We're coming from God. We're born because we're out of him or we're of him. It just doesn't say, well, I'm going to be born again and have nothing to do with God. It's because of what he's done for us and the love he's shown us. And now here's a couplet again, the tying in the loving one another to the love of God. Everyone who loves him, the Father, who begot, the Father is the begot, right? As we know that familiar verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, or he begot his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. So everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. That's everybody who is born again. John 1:13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, nor of will of man, but of God. Born again of God, born again out of God, not by your bloodline, nor by your own self-will of the flesh, nor by your one, any aspect of your will. It's from God is the reason we are born again, and because of his love for us and what he's done for us. But it doesn't stop there. You're loving the one who is begotten of him. You then are going to be loving one another of his little children, as I've mentioned a number of times already. And John has said this before. We love God and should love all those who are begotten of him. We love the begotter and we love the begotten, right? He that believes that Jesus is his personal Messiah and confides in him for forgiveness, remission of sin, is begotten of God. And they who are pardoned and begotten love him in return for his love and love all others who are his children. So that's the picture here. It's a total package. You love God, you're going to love all believers because of God's love working in you and the Holy Spirit guiding and leading you. Back in chapter 3 in the epistle, verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. And then Jesus said, of course, that commandment in 13:35 of the Gospel of John, by this, by what? By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So again, Jesus saying the same thing. You're my disciples if you have love for one another. So as we look at where we are here, the expression born of God is so important. And the question is, are you born of God? Have you been born again? And you're born again when you trust the Lord Jesus the Christ as your Savior. And the proof of it is that you love God, you love your Father, he begot you, and you're going to love his other children who are the begotten ones because they're your brothers and sisters. And the epistle of 1 John has told us that we have assurance of our salvation all the way through. He's been giving us evidences that we are a child of God, kind of a birthmark, so to speak. We were told that righteousness, if you know that he is righteous, and you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, a child of God will practice righteousness in his or her life. It has to be that way. You've got to be practicing righteousness if you're his. And yes, we slip up and fall sometimes, but we don't persist in unrighteousness. We don't continue to live in unrighteousness. Righteousness will be the practice of your life if you are his child. 1 John 3:9, we were told, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And you remember when we looked at that verse, this does not mean you never sin. It means you don't persist in sin. You don't continue in sin. Because his seed in you does not allow you to persist or to continue uninterrupted in sin because you've been born of God. So a child of God will not continually be in sin or practice sin. He won't live in it. He won't revel in it or make it his life. His lifestyle is not that of sin, whereas the life of a sinner is sin. They live in sin all the time, and you don't expect them to do anything differently. We're amazed sometimes by the depth of depravity and all, apart from God. Of course, we're amazed also even by those who say they're Christians, some of their depravity at times too, but I don't know that they're really Christians if they are, or if there's no difference between them and the unbeliever. We all lived in sin until we came to Christ, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the 4th chapter, the 7th verse, we were told, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And so there we have it again. A child of God will love other Christians. Another test will give us assurance that we are born of God. Do you love other Christians? Question. Now, in this chapter, we'll cover that even today, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so we will see another birthmark, so to speak, here, is a child of God will overcome the world. And next week, probably, or the week after, we'll get into verse 18 that reads, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin or does not practice sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." So that's a twofold thing there. We'll get into verse 18, those birthmarks as well. So two of the evidences we haven't gotten to yet, these others, we are either in them or we have covered them. And we see here John emphasizing certain tests here, as I mentioned, of true sonship, of love, obedience, and truth. All of these are related to that, and they're all marks of the child of God. Now we have another test here in the second verse. It's the last of eight that we have in this little epistle. By this we know, tests. By this we know what? Well, when you see that in there, that's what this is. By this we know that. We love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. We know that we love the children of God when we keep his commandments, when we regard his commandments and when we love him. So, you say, well, I don't really know how much I love the children of God. Well, look at how much do you love God, and are you keeping his commandments? John 15:10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And what are his commandments in this context? It's not the original 10, really. It's the newer commandments. It's the commandments of the New Testament. John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." There it is right there from Jesus' lips. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And in the third chapter of this epistle, verse 23, "This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus the Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." And in the fourth chapter, verse 21, which we just had, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brothers also." So these are the commandments for us today. And in response to the awesome, unlimited love of God, every believer wants to keep these commandments out of love as the practice of his life. You want to do God's will as his child. You don't want to do the opposite of his will, which would be not obeying what he asks us to do, tells us to do. It's something we desire to do, something we long to do. You can say that I love God, but if you don't keep his commandments, then your words are inconsistent with your life, with your actions, and you deny that you even love God. It's important that they line up together. Our love of the children of God is a proof that we love God. And our love of God or to God is the cause why we love his children. It's all from him. And our keeping the commandments of God is a proof that we love him. As I'm repeating myself, we see John repeating himself, and it's for emphasis. You can say that you love God. Your love for God is manifested in your love for the brethren, your love for each other. So how are you doing with that test? Again, same question. Are you loving God? Are you being obedient? Are you loving one another? And I pray that we're not just saying, hey, you go over that every week, and I keep asking myself that question. Well, what is the answer? What is the answer the Spirit is giving you in how we're doing in loving God, in being obedient, and in loving one another? Verse 3, "For this is the love of God," or it could be translated "for God." This is the love for God that we keep, and this is repeating obedience again, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. John 14:15 in the gospel, we read, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's what Jesus said to his disciples on that last night before he was crucified the next day. And we're told here, his commandments are not burdensome. We could translate that word heavy. His commandments are not heavy. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am lowly and gentle in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Why? For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. His commandments are for our own good, and they're not heavy, they're light. Whereas Jesus would say to the Pharisees that all the rules and regulations that they had put on the people were heavy. It says, he said, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. I mean, just take the Ten Commandments, the one commandment, keeping the Sabbath day holy. When they got done with that, they had over 600 rules and regulations that you had to keep on the Sabbath. God gives one, they give 600. Talk about heavy burdens, hard to bear. Their traditions and all were impossible to live by. Now, you may not like the word commandments. You may think they are burdensome. Well, commandments, as I mentioned earlier, by the world and all can be very burdensome. So many people today are living under the heel of a repressive government whose commandments are nothing but burden, heaviness. But the commandments from God, as I mentioned again, are for our benefit. Well, just take the one of loving one another. It's like impossible. And it's true, it's impossible to love one another or to even love God without him. But because of God's love being perfected in us, it's just we want to do it. And how important that is. If it's in your heart, you got it. If you don't have it in your heart, trying to do it out of, I got to do this, isn't going to work. And these commandments are not, oh, I got to do them. They're, I get to do them. I get to do what pleases the Lord because I know it's best for me. And it's because he loves me so much, he's trying to keep me from getting into all the messes that I get into without his guiding me and protecting me. John is saying the child of God, out of love for him, wants to keep his commandments, to keep God's commandments. It's something that the believer wants to practice. And because of love, it's not difficult for him to do these things at all. You probably heard this story of the little girl who was carrying a big, heavy baby, asked by a concerned woman who was looking on. She's saying, little girl, isn't that baby too heavy for you? And you know what the child's reply was? He's not heavy, he's my brother. It makes it all the difference in the world when a person is your brother and there's that love there. You just love them. He's my brother, he's not heavy, he's my brother. God's commandments put no burden on us because we keep them through his love. Verse 4, for whatever is born or whoever or everyone who is born again of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Amazing here. Everyone who is born of God is an overcomer. Did you know you're an overcomer? I was reading Vernon McGee's commentary. I love what he has to say. He's in so lovingly blunt at times. He said there's two kinds of people in the world. There are the overcomers and there's not the overcomers. Or you can say there's the saints and there's the ain'ts. So we're all either in one of two camps. We're either a saint tonight or this morning or this day, or we ain't. And we're either forgiven or we ain't, because if we don't have a born-again relationship with God, we're not an overcomer. But whoever has that relationship with God is an overcomer. They have overcome the world. John 16, Jesus said in his gospel, verse 33, Jesus speaking, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Born again, whoever is born, this means born again, a new birth. Whoever has been born again. Now again, just I repeat it here, but some birthmarks here. I mentioned some of them a while ago, but just kind of a list again, thinking about it. Birthmarks of a Christian, self-tests to see how we're doing as a born-again believer. This is what we should be doing. We're to be walking in the light as he is in the light. When we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who is also our propitiation for our sin. When we sin, we're to confess our sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're to be righteous as he walks in righteousness by doing his will and heeding his word. We're to love one another. We've gone over that over and over again. We're to love one another. We're to help others in need if we have the ability to meet that need. We're to test all spirits and to mark those that are false. And we know who's a false spirit by the intuitive Holy Spirit's power working within us, revealing that to us. And here we are overcomers. Overcomers. How wonderful, how awesome it is to know that this morning as we sit here, because of what we have through Christ and through his love for us, we've overcome the world. Do you feel like you've overcome the world? Well, you know, some of us, some of the time, look like we're getting crushed by the world. But that's not what we're talking about here by the overcomer. The overcomer is looking to God and knows that whatever he's going through in this world, God is with him, and we're looking ahead to eternity with him. We don't have to walk in any defeat in the world. We are victors. And when Satan bothers you, put Jesus always between you and Satan, and you can just say, yeah, I know whose dad won. It's not the follower of Satan's whose dad won. He's a defeated, totally defeated. But we are victors because of our faith. We have overcome because of what Jesus has done for us. And the rest of that verse, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Back in the second chapter of this epistle, John wrote, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. The Bible tells us a lot about those who are overcomers of the world and about those who are overcome by the world. And I just wanted to look at the second, third chapter of Revelation for just a minute in the seven letters that Jesus addressed to the churches. As you know, these churches, it's an amazing revelation, basically, just in these letters, really. These churches can be looked upon historically, the first church being the church in Ephesus, the second one being the persecuted church, and so forth, kind of in order. It's kind of also the way the cities were. These were the churches in the actual cities at that time, and that's the way the churches are today. You can kind of go down this list and see what church is in what group. And then individually, I think there's us as we live. Some of us are living more like the church in Ephesus, and some of them are hopefully the church in Philadelphia, not the church in Smyrna necessarily under persecution, but in this country particularly. But Jesus has an overcoming statement for every single one of these churches, even the bad churches. Because of what he has done, people are coming to the Lord and they're being saved because of their belief in Jesus Christ, even if they're in a bad church, is what this tells me, to a degree anyway. In the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:7, we read, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. A clear indication, if you're in the tree of life, you're going to be in the paradise of God, which is heaven. Church in Smyrna, persecuted church. Now, you know the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia are the only two churches where Jesus didn't have anything negative to say about them. All the others he had some negative to say about it, and some he had nothing good to say about them. Normally it says, I know your works, and I know you do good, and I know you do bad. And some of these, he didn't even have anything they were doing good. But here in Smyrna, nothing bad said about that church, all good. But there again, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The believer will not go through the great white throne judgment because the price has been paid. To Pergamum, the compromising church. Oh, how compromising too many churches are today. How compromising too many Christians are today. But even there in the church of Pergamum, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Thyatira, not a good church, a corrupt church. We see corrupt churches today, and we see corrupt Christians today too. So everything we look at here in terms of the church, we can come right on down to us in a way, to Christians. To the church in Thyatira, we read, "He who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, I will give the power over nation." So we have the victory here for every one of these. To the church in Sardis, that's the dead church. How many dead churches do we have? Many. How many dead Christians do we have in a way? And we got too many of those too, I guess. But there again, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, all righteous, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Totally saved, he who overcomes, even from the Sardis church. Then from the faithful church in Philadelphia, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar of the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And then the lukewarm church. There's so many churches today that are lukewarm. And here to even the lukewarm church, there is the overcomers. Now, this is a tragic thing. Verse 20 right before is often used as an evangelistic church where Jesus is standing on the door outside and saying, "Open the door and I will come in," which is true, but think how tragic that is. He's on the outside of the church trying to get in. How many churches today is Jesus on the outside, not on the inside? But there, even there, there are the overcomers. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on the throne." Sin, very attractive. The world, very alluring. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, as we had back in chapter 2, 15 to 17. Very alluring. But whoever is born of God overcomes the world, overcomes the temptation, and overcomes the allurement of the world. And what is the victory? What is the place of victory? It is our faith. Our faith gives us the victory. It gives us the overcomer position. It saves us. It keeps us. It allows us to walk by faith. We're born children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and faith is the only way in which you and I will be able to overcome this world around us. Trusting in Christ, you have much power, not your own power, but you're kept by the power of God through faith. We have faith, believe in Christ for salvation in the future, and faith in Christ for salvation of the world here and now. Well, we'll get to this last verse here, verse 5, and we're going to be talking now, shifting a little bit to the total picture of Jesus here, not just the Messiah, which he was, as a man, but he is literally, totally, completely the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 15:57, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's kind of what we had in the last verse too. And then 1 John, we had this just a few verses ago. "Whoever believes in Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." And think about this in Psalm 2:7, talking about the Son of God. We've got the, you know, some people say, well, the Bible doesn't really say that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, it does. Here's just a few verses. Psalm 2, God speaking, "I will declare the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Isaiah 9:6, 720 years or so, maybe 40, before Christ was born. "For unto us a child is born, unto us," what? "A son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." On the Transfiguration, we had this account where Jesus is saying to them, to the disciples, first he said, "Who do they say that I am?" And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter had this great answer, verse 16 of chapter 16 of Matthew. "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ," the Christos, "the Son of the living God," linking them together there. Perfect. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" And remember when Jesus was going through that mock trial in front of the high priest Caiaphas, and the witnesses came forward and made these terrible things testimony against Jesus, which were all false. And Jesus didn't answer. As we read here in verse 63 of chapter 26 of Matthew, Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming of the clouds of heaven." And they went bonkers on that. Now, it's kind of interesting. Up until Christ came and the Jews rejected him, the rabbis thought that the Messiah would be the Son of God. Now, they were very confused because before Christ came, it was very difficult to separate the fact that the promises of the coming Messiah would be met in two comings. Because on one hand, it said he will come to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And on the other hand, he's going to come as a conquering king. Well, their idea of a Messiah is a conquering king, not somebody who's going to come to die, not somebody who's going to be born in a manger, not somebody who's never going to even be in the palace at all, of the royalty and so forth. They didn't know what to do with Christ, and he, because of their tradition on the Sabbath, he kept coming against that, ruining their business in the temple. So they said, "We got to kill this guy." And they got so mad at him, not because he wasn't the Son of Man, because he was the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. And they said, "No, he's just a normal man." Now, under the Levitical law, as you know, it says if someone falsely proposes to be God when he's a man, you stone him to death. And so that's what they twisted this around. They said he said he's the Son of God and he's just an ordinary man. And so they killed him. They rejected him. But here, even at this time, Caiaphas knows this, so that's why he's asking the question, in my opinion, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So we cannot compromise who Christ Jesus is the way the cults do. The Bible has defined him. Heaven has defined him. He is who he is. It's not our place to redefine. It's our place to accept him, who and what he is and what he has done for us. So who is he? Well, he's our Savior. He's the Son of Man. He's the Mashiach. All other men, worldly, governed by worldly aims and principles. And without him, a man may gain a victory over one worldly passion or another, but unless he has the faith in the Son of God, the spirit of the world will reign supreme in his soul in some form. And then who is it that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The one who believes that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he came by a supernatural generation, born of a virgin, not by man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the person who believes this has the privilege then of receiving and applying all the benefits of his coming and the passion, his passion and his gifts and his love, which he's given us, to receive all those blessings. Now, the Jews today, by and large, the ones who are not saved, cannot have because they presently do not believe the divine mission of Christ. They're looking for their Messiah to be a man. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, another prophet will come like me, and him they will receive. And so they're waiting for this man. You know, there's no genealogy anymore. The temple, all those records were destroyed with the temple. There's no way to tie in the Messiah to David, to the Davidic line today, because there's no records. Christ was totally tied in through every genealogical link to David all the way through with all the proof that could ever possibly be that he was the Messiah, but they rejected him. So if rejected that, you get it all mixed up and you get it all upside down. So today, if you ask a rabbi or an Orthodox Jew, how will they know? Do you believe in the Messiah? Oh, yes, we believe the Messiah, but he hasn't come yet. Oh, he hasn't, huh? They say, well, how will you know him when he comes? Because you can't trace him back to the temple. And they said, we'll know him because he will allow us to rebuild the temple. Well, who's the Bible say he's going to do that? It's the Antichrist. So they're all set up for that. Don't we know that? Well, wrapping this up here, we need to believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and we need to not lose sight of the emphasis on his divinity, because without his divinity, there's no way he could have forgiven sin. So it's impossible logic for somebody to say, well, I believe Jesus forgave my sin, but I don't believe he's the Son of God. And yet there are many Jews today that actually take that position because of their background and what they have been taught as they grew up. And you say, well, how could he not be the Son of God and forgive sins? Well, I believe he forgave my sins, but I don't believe he's the Son of God. Well, he is divine, and we need to be clear on that. Father, we thank you that you're our witness, testifying of your Son, Jesus the Christ. We thank you for what you've taught us in this epistle and its effect on our lives, Lord. And we thank you for the freedom and the power over sin through your Spirit, which indwells us, and the Word of God. We thank you for the full assurance that we're your children. We thank you that you have allowed us to pass from death to life. And we thank you for the joy and blessing of this journey. Things that we learn in this epistle, which draw us closer to you with a greater understanding, I pray, of your purpose and your plan for each of us. Help us, Lord, to be filled with your Spirit continually, to be doing your will, to be faithful and to be obedient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.